Father, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. And as we study the book of Colossians, will you help us to fall more in love with Jesus, to understand more about Jesus, to realize that he's really all that we need. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 9. This is the preeminence of Jesus Christ defended. Part 1. The church in the city of Colossae had barely gotten its start. We talked about that when the influences of Greek philosophy as well as Jewish legalism began to creep in. And though Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism are worlds apart in what they teach and believe, they both had the same effect, that of watering down the importance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. At the center of these false doctrines was a denial of the humanity of Christ, a denial of the deity of Christ, as well as a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And those who were getting caught up in these false doctrines were being convinced that what they needed was more than Jesus Christ and more than what Jesus had to offer. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in the city of Colossae to warn them about these false doctrines, as well as to remind them that Jesus Christ is all that we need as believers. The theme of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and we get that from chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul said, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. The NIV uses the word supremacy in place of preeminence. But preeminence means to be first, to hold the first place, whether in rank or position or influence. It means to be notable above all others. It comes from a root word, to be in front of, prior to, and superior to. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ stands out above all others, superior to all others, and he's all that we need as believers. In chapter 1, we saw the preeminence of Jesus Christ declared by the Apostle Paul. We saw that Jesus is the preeminent one in creation, that he's God in human flesh, that he existed before everything, he created everything, he's above everything, he rules over everything, he controls everything, and he holds everything together. We also learned that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in the church. He's the head of the church. He's also the preeminent one as far as the salvation of mankind is concerned. In other words, no one is saved apart from Jesus Christ, absolutely no one. And that brings us to this morning's message in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the preeminence of Jesus Christ defended. It's important that you and I as believers understand that Jesus Christ is everything that we'll ever need, because there are those who creep into the church telling us that what we need is more of Jesus Christ, more than he has to offer, and that's false doctrine. In Colossians chapter 2, we're going to see again that everything we need as believers is wrapped up in the person of Christ, absolutely everything. But how sad it must have been for the Apostle Paul to have to defend the preeminence of Jesus Christ and to have to do so in the church. You'd think there's one place that we wouldn't have to do that. You know, we expect the world to have a wrong understanding of Christ, but not the church. But the world and its philosophies were creeping into the church. In the Apostle Paul's day, it was Greek philosophy, Jewish legalism, Eastern mysticism, asceticism. They were all making inroads into the churches. And the same things are true today, only the names have been changed to protect the guilty. Worldly wisdom, worldly ways of marketing the church, worldly ways of doing the church, new ways, psychology as well as legalism, and a bunch of other things. And those kinds of things have always been nipping at the church's heels. And so in chapter 2 of Colossians, the Apostle Paul defends the preeminence of Jesus Christ against all of those who say that we need something more than Jesus Christ alone. In verses 1 through 7, Paul reminds the church in Colossae of the things that they needed to be striving for as believers, things that should be true in our lives as believers, things that can only be true when we're seeking after Jesus Christ. things that are found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 1, Paul said in verse 28, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And so the goal of the church is to turn out mature believers that are not going to be tossed to and fro by the world's philosophies and ways. And he said in verse 29, "To this end," in other words, in order to turn out mature believers, "I also labor striving," the word is agonizing, "according to his working," that's the ability that God had given to Paul, which he says works in me mightily. Let's never forget that our role in the church is to make disciples, but let's also never forget that it's his work in us as well as his power in us that's going to accomplish that. But Paul was committed to preaching Jesus Christ, teaching the Bible and warning every believer, because Paul knew that those were the things that are going to cause believers to come to a full maturity. Those are the things that equip believers for all that comes their way, as well as all the false doctrines that blow through the church from time to time. When Paul heard from Epaphras, the pastor of the church in Colossae, about the false doctrines that were creeping into the churches in that area in the Lycus Valley, including the church in Colossae, he'll mention this morning Laodicea, and there's another one in Hierapolis, those were in the Lycus Valley, all subject to this false doctrine and its influences. But it grieved the apostle Paul. It broke his heart. And he didn't just sit by and let it happen. He didn't just sit by and let all the false teachers and their false teachings deceive the church. He did something about it. He prayed for them. He wrote this letter to them. He continued to teach and he warned them. What an important lesson that is to you and I, because these things are heavier and stronger. These influences away from Christ are stronger than ever today. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." You know, most of the believers in the churches in those areas had never met Paul personally, which brings up a question. Do we care about people that we've never met before? Do we care about what's going on in the church and other parts of our world? We should be concerned. Paul was. Paul wanted them to know that he was concerned for them. And then, in fact, he was in conflict over them. A great struggle. He's talking here about the agony that one enters into in an athletic contest. Paul was in this great struggle for the church's well-being, in intense effort in his prayers, struggling within himself against those that were trying to bring those influences into the church and leading people away from Christ. Paul wanted them to know that he was in a battle over their well-being. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He'd never met most of them personally. And at this particular time, the writing of this letter, he was in prison in Rome. But Paul was a shepherd after God's heart, who loved the church and fed the church God's word, who was concerned for the church's well-being and was in fact agonizing over the church. He was a true shepherd teaching God's word. And just as loving parents have goals for their children, so the Apostle Paul had goals for those in the church in Colossae, and he lists five of them in verses 2-7. Five goals which he struggled for them in prayer. Goals for which could only be attained by and through Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. But first of all, in verse 2, it's to be strong in heart. And so he says that their hearts may be encouraged. Some translations say comforted. But that their hearts might be encouraged. The idea is that of being strengthened. And he's talking here about spiritual courage. They needed to be strong in their hearts. Strong in the face of all the opposition to the truth that was blowing through the church at the time. Their faith was being challenged by all these false teachings and teachers, and they needed to be strong in heart. We need to be encouraged. We need to be strong in heart as well. They were not to lose heart. They were to be strengthened in the heart. And heart here is used to refer to the inner person, to the center of our lives, and specifically the center of thought. Everything comes in through the mind and works itself out eventually into the heart. And of course, our emotions respond to what's in our hearts, to what the mind allows into the heart. And so the way to control our emotions as well as our behavior is through the mind, the heart. And when the mind is filled with biblical truth, the emotions, those will respond properly. What fills our hearts will eventually work itself out in our behavior. A strong heart, a strong mind results in a powerful Christian life. And so the Apostle Paul prays for the believers there in Colossae to be strong in heart. And then again, in verse 2, Paul wanted them to be united in love. He says, being knit together in love. One translation says, welded together in love. Paul's talking about the love that you and I ought to have between ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ. A love that knits us together. A love that unifies us. You see, when a body of believers, when a church is a strong and cohesive unit, they're loving each other. They're watching out for each other. It's difficult for false teachers and false teachers or teachings to creep into the church because we're concerned for and watching out for one another. We need to be knit together in love. It's a form of protection against these false things that influence the church. If we are united in love, if we're united with each other the way God would have us to be, then we'll not allow these false teachers and their teachings to infiltrate our ranks. False doctrine has the tendency to divide us, doesn't it? You've all met somebody who's all of a sudden they've discovered something that nobody in the church has ever seen before, and now they're propagating this and living after it, and before you know it, they're separated from us. But we need to be united in love. Thirdly, Paul prayed that they would be settled in their understanding. That's in verses 2-5. And he says, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And in verse 3, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul's prayer here is that the believers will experience all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding. That word assurance speaks of a confidence, a certainty. You see, if we're not sure who Jesus Christ is, if we're not sure what he's done for us, then we'll not have a confidence about our own salvation. On the other hand, knowing Jesus Christ, having a strong conviction as to what he's done for us and who he is, brings with it a full assurance of our salvation, a full assurance of understanding. And so Paul uses the words to the knowledge of. The word here is epigenosis. Gnosis is the word for knowledge. He puts the prefix on the front of it, epi, meaning an intense knowledge, which becomes our responsibility. We are to know the Lord. We're to put some effort into knowing him in a better way. We're talking here about a full and a correct knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what we need to understand and have a full, correct knowledge of, Paul here calls, so that we can have a full assurance of our salvation, is what Paul calls the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, one of the heresies that was threatening the church there in Colossae that was coming right out of Greek philosophy was known as Gnosticism. They claimed to have a superior knowledge of things. And what these Greek philosophers claimed to know that the rest of us don't know was simply speculation, mere human reasoning, with no real truth, no real fact behind it. They used to love to talk, these Gnostics, about the mysteries that had been revealed to them, but not to everybody else, the heavy stuff that only they knew about, that only they could inform you about. They had a superior knowledge. Baloney. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ had a physical body. Because in Greek thought, everything that's material is evil. Everything that's spiritual is good. So they couldn't see that he would have a physical body. Incorrect. And so Paul prayed that the church would come to the knowledge of the mystery of God. And that mystery is that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, and received up into glory. Well, the only one that meets all the dimensions of that is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. But he says God was manifested in the flesh. It doesn't get any simpler than that. When you and I really understand who Jesus Christ is, that he's God in human flesh, then we'll have no quabbles about putting our absolute trust and confidence in him and in his salvation. Not looking for anyone else or anything else. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, 100% God, 100% man. And apart from Christ, that's a mystery that can't be known. But in Christ, it's possible. In whom, he says, are hidden, meaning Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't have to go everywhere else. That word hidden means stored up in the person of Jesus Christ. And not hidden so that we can't find them, but hidden in order that we might, through digging into the scriptures, discover them. There's a difference. We need knowledge. Knowledge is the acquisition of information. It's the apprehension of truth. But we also need wisdom, which is the application of that truth. Some people have a lot of knowledge, but they're not too bright as far as wisdom's concerned. Why would we look anywhere else for wisdom and knowledge? Well, there's only one reason. Because we don't really believe that all wisdom and knowledge are in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we'd look anywhere else. Don't believe it for a moment. When somebody comes to you with their stack of books, hey, I want to share some things that, you know, they really don't know about. Let me, you know, inform you. Forget it. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Spiritual wisdom, that is to say God's wisdom, comes from a personal knowledge as well as a fellowship together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 4, now this I say, you know, all he said here about wisdom and knowledge, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. As though wisdom and knowledge are contained in a man-made system of philosophy or religion. But he says, lest anyone deceive you. The old King James says, beguile you. It means to miscalculate by false reasoning and as a result to mislead that person away from true reasoning, away from Jesus Christ. All true and healthy doctrine will lead us to Jesus Christ and into a deeper knowledge of him, and all false doctrine will lead us away from a deeper knowledge in Christ and away from him. That's how it works. And they do so by persuasive words. Persuasive words. Enticing words. Plausible but false arguments. We have an expression in English which helps us to understand what Paul's saying. It's to talk someone into something. That's what he's talking about. They try and talk us into believing something that they can't substantiate from the Bible. And they do so with fine-sounding arguments and persuasive words. But they deceive us by this false reasoning. But it sounds so good, doesn't it? And when Paul says with persuasive words, he's also drawing attention to the fact, are you listening? That there's no demonstration of it in their lives. No demonstration of it in their lives. Hey, look at what I'm learning here. This is so wonderful. You know, you've got to get into this stuff. It's so great. Well, I like to say, show me what it's done in your life. Tell me, you know, you run with this thing for a year, come back, and let's see, you know, how straight you're walking with the Lord. Persuasive words, but there's no demonstration of it in their lives. You see, it's a full and a comprehensive knowledge of and by the Lord Jesus Christ that protects us from deception. Once you realize all that's in him, we don't go anywhere else. We don't need anything else. And so Paul says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And then he says, for though I am absent in the flesh, Paul was in prison at the time in Rome, yet I am with you in spirit. They were out of sight, but they certainly weren't out of his heart. He had a great concern for them. And if it were possible, of course he would have been there with them to try to help them through this and protect them from the wolves. And then he says, rejoicing to see your good order, your well-ordered or good disciplined life. As Christians, our lives need to be well ordered. not chaos. They need to be disciplined. In fact, that's what a disciple of Christ is, disciplined in the things and in the word of God. And Paul must have heard this probably from their pastor, from Epaphras, and he rejoiced in it, he says, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. They were firm in Christ. Faith placed anywhere other than in Christ is a misplaced faith. We don't place our faith in faith itself. We don't place our faith in ourselves or our abilities. We place our faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Good order and steadfastness, both of those terms are military terms, and we need both of those things in order to stand against the false doctrines and the philosophies that are trying to infiltrate our ranks. And he does so lest anyone should deceive them. And that's a warning that we all need to take. There are people out there, there are systems of thought out there that are designed to deceive us. Paul called them doctrines of demons. Jesus himself said, take heed that no one deceives you. Evidently, it's important. In another place, the apostle Paul said, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Peter, the apostle, said, there are false prophets. There were false prophets among the people, and there will be false prophets among you or teachers. So we need to remember that all wisdom and knowledge, everything we need is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. We look no further. Amen? That's what we're learning. We need to have a healthy skepticism of anything that's new, anything that comes along and claims to be the latest and the greatest. So we need to be strong in heart. We need to be united in love. We need to be settled in our understanding of who Christ is, that he's God come in the flesh. And then fourthly, we need to be walking in Christ. Look at verses 6 and 7. So then, as you have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the command there, walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught. Well, how did they receive Christ? Well, they heard the message of the gospel, they believed it, received him as Lord and Savior. It was all an act of faith and trust on their part. Well, if that's the way we received him, then how do we continue to walk in him? The same way, by faith and trust and adherence to Christ. It's the same thing. For by grace we've been saved through faith. So continue, the NIV says, to continue to live in him. We're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, and we continue to walk by faith in Jesus Christ. That's Christian maturity. Not always looking for the latest thing, not always looking for the greatest thing, not always looking for something that nobody else knows. Well, that stuff will lead you astray. Not by more knowledge, not by more wisdom, not by the latest things, but by more of Christ. Because when you get more of Christ, then you've got the wisdom and the knowledge that's spiritual wisdom, that's God's wisdom and knowledge. Again, all we need is wrapped up in the person of Christ. He says, rooted in him. Now we know that trees, to get their nourishment, the roots go down deep, bringing up the nourishments. So our nourishment comes from Christ. We need to put our roots down deep into him. Jesus is also the foundation of our life, built up in him. So Jesus is the source and foundation of our spiritual growth as well. And as Christians, we need to grow deep as well as grow up. And he says, established in the faith, being firmly rooted in Christ, growing. Growing is the result of being firmly established. We're not potted plants. We need to plant ourselves deep in Christ and the knowledge of him and remain there and never leave. One translation says, let your roots go down deep into him and let your lives be built on him. And as a result, will not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that blows through the church, and they blow through all the time. Another sign, the fifth one, pointing to Christian maturity, is to be overflowing with gratitude. Look at verse 7. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. It refers to the teaching that Paul was talking about earlier, established in the faith as you have been taught. You see, you never outgrow solid biblical teaching. At least you never should. And in fact, we can never grow and mature without it. Peter said, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're taking in knowledge, but we're also growing in his grace. We're giving out. We're learning from it. We're being changed. Paul in the church to the church of Ephesus said, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sign of Christian maturity. So we're not only taking in this knowledge, we're not only coming and hearing God's word and living it to the best of our abilities as the Holy Spirit is empowering us, but we're also thankful in the midst of it. The sign and demonstration of Christian maturity is not what you know. It's not the stack of books you're carrying around. It's measured by our thankfulness and our gratitude for what Christ has done and what he continues to do. A great Bible commentator, a lot of you know his name, Matthew Henry, one day was walking along the highway. He was robbed. And afterwards, talking with his friends about it, he mentioned to them that he was thankful that he had never been robbed before. There's something to be thankful for. You know, we could complain. You know, that's physical nature. That's our old nature. But he was thankful that he'd never been robbed before. He was thankful that he didn't have much money on him when he got robbed. He was thankful that they didn't take his life when they did rob him. And then he was thankful that he was the one robbed and not the one robbing. That's maturity in Christ. We're to abound in the teaching of God's word, the understanding of it, and we're to do so with thanksgiving. You see, thanksgiving completes the circle here. That was Paul's goal for the church there in Colossae, for all believers, in fact, including you and I, that we would be strong in heart, united in love, settled in our understanding of who Christ is, that we would walk in Christ, and that we'd be overflowing with gratitude. That, my friends, is what a mature Christian looks like. It isn't just all up here. Now Paul's warning to the church in Colossae in verses 8 and 9. And Paul warns them about four things, four different things which infiltrate the church. And we're going to look just at the first one this morning. Next Sunday, we'll look at the other three. But in verses 8 through 10, Paul warns them about philosophy. The word philosophy comes from two words. One word, love. Another word, wisdom. It's the pursuit and love of wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing and loving wisdom as long as it's the wisdom of God, as long as we're looking for it in the right places in the Bible. We just learned that all wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. But the philosophy that Paul the Apostle here is talking about is the wisdom that's based on human reasoning. It's the wisdom of this world and the philosophies of this world which operate on assumptions. He says in verse 8, beware. That's our second command here in our text. Beware, lest anyone. You know what anyone means? Anyone. You better check out what they're saying with the Bible. Beware, lest anyone cheat you. The old King James says, lest anyone spoil you. The New American Standard says, lest they take you captive. And another one says, lest they kidnap you. And the idea here is somebody carrying you off away from the truth into the slavery of error. They lead us away from the truth through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and notice very carefully, and not according to Christ. And so Paul calls this the world's, or the philosophy of the world. It's empty deceit. Why? Because it never delivers what it promises. You get caught up in this extra special knowledge, and you're running after this stuff, but it never delivers what it promises. Before you know it, your life's in a shamble. And where does this kind of stuff come from? First of all, the traditions of men. These things are built on men's thoughts and reasonings and ideas. They're nonsense which comes from human reasoning. Things that are handed down from this generation to the next generation, but have no biblical basis whatsoever. Secondly, it comes from the basic principles of the world, the elementary things of this world, basically the ABCs. Well, we know what this world and its intellectuals, what they think. We know that they're against Christ. But knowing that, why would we put any stock in what they have to say? Because they've got a PhD behind their name, you know? Thank you. One example that comes to mind is evolution. I mean, how ridiculous is that? But that's a worldly philosophy. Somebody dreamt that up because they didn't want to believe in Christ. And now everybody thinks it's truth. But these are principles from the world. They're handed down from men. And they're not according to Christ. They're in direct opposition to who Jesus Christ is. And these things serve to undermine our confidence in him. And it's all over our universities. It's everywhere. Any tangent that woos us away from Christ and to a deeper knowledge of him is a false philosophy, and there's lots of them. And then in verse 9, you know, beware of this world's philosophy, this world's way of thinking, and he tells us why. For in him, that is Jesus Christ, dwells. We're talking about permanent residence. All, not just part of, but all the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily. Talking deity dwelling in Jesus Christ on a permanent basis forever. All the divine nature of God, all the divine attributes of God, all the divine essence of God and substance of God is in Jesus Christ in a physical body, and there's nothing at all missing. Jesus Christ is exactly what God is because he is God. That's what he's telling us. All of God is in Jesus Christ. There's nothing missing. And in Jesus Christ is all wisdom and knowledge. You either believe that or you don't. And if you don't, you're going to be seeking for wisdom and knowledge in other places. It's that simple. Look at verse 10. We're just going to read that. We'll get into that next week. But, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You don't have to go anywhere else. That word complete is mature. You and I can become fully mature in Jesus Christ. I don't need some principality or power telling me some information that nobody's ever heard before. So Paul's goal for the church in Colossae, as well as for you and I today as believers, that we would be strong in heart, united in love, settled in our understanding of who Christ is, that we would walk in Jesus Christ, that we'd be overflowing with gratitude. Paul's warning for the church in Colossae, as well as for believers today, beware of this world's philosophies, this world's traditions, which are not according to Christ. Why? Because in him dwells all the fullness of God in a bodily form. Amen. A Christian whose life is not marked by genuine maturity and growth is a target for Satan. That's what Paul's telling him. You need to dig your roots deep down into Jesus Christ and the knowledge of him that's gained from his word and it's taught you by his Holy Spirit. And when that happens, you become fully mature and you're no longer a target. You're no longer there to be tossed to and fro by all these things. You're not at risk. And over the years, we've seen the enemy come and drag people away one by one by one, who get caught up in things and philosophies and knowledge. Knowledge is a big one. That's the one Satan used on Eve in the garden. Hey, let me tell you some things that God hasn't told you. Let me tell you the real good stuff, you know. And you know where that ended up. Are we starting to figure out that Jesus is everything we need? But we can't do any better than that. I tell you what, when we see him face to face, in one moment, it's going to come flooding into our hearts that he is everything. And I like what one missionary said. I didn't know that he was everything I need until he was all that I had. And let's not let it get to that place, okay? God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have a confidence in Jesus Christ, a full assurance of our salvation, and we don't have to go anywhere else. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, help us not to be deceived by the traditions of man, by the philosophies of this world, by theories, by knowledge. Lord, help us to run after Jesus and him alone. And we thank you for it, and we ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.